60 times in the book of Ezekiel, we find this phrase, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." With this sermon, we're already one third of our way through this series. We're not going to get done until fall, but a third of the way through at 16 chapters. This phrase is found once each in the chapters today, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." I remind us that no matter who we are, no matter how insignificant you consider yourself to be, no matter if you consider yourself to be wicked or damaged goods, know this: God knows you. God knows you. And this God who knows you has an aching, overwhelming desire in his heart that you would know him. And he, in his mercy and grace, is doing much that you would know that he is the Lord, that you would know him for who he is. This was true of Ezekiel's listeners, but it's also true of you, and it's also true of me. And so as we look at this book, we need to say, well, what was God's attitude and how is he working? And I think we need to note that in the first 24 chapters of this book, that God is ticked. God is angry, and he's angry specifically with the Jews. He's angry with his people. That's something we need to know, that even though I am God's child, and even though because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and even though God is working in my heart that I would know he is the Lord, I need to know this, that because of my sin, God is angry with me from time to time. He's angry. I am his son, and yet sometimes he's angry because of our sin. And so what does he do? Does he just blow them off? Does he just forget them? No, he warns them. He warns them again and again, sending one prophet after another prophet and another prophet. And then even in this book, he still says, "Will you please repent?" And it's as if he says, "Look, what else could I do?" And so he warns them in his mercy that they would repent. And so when the judgment does come, they would know that he was God. And the result will be that God would be glorified among them. In the verses that were read to you this morning in chapter 14 and 15, we have three different sermons, three messages, three different illustrations of how God is thinking about his people, about how God is thinking about Israel at this time. And the first one is the idols of the heart. Here were these elders of Israel, and they came to Ezekiel, and they're sitting in his house, and they want Ezekiel to tell them what God's message is. They give us a message from God. We want to know what God, and maybe they asked him a specific question. I don't know. The text does not say. And God speaks to Ezekiel, and he says, "You see these guys?" I would first have us note that God was speaking about some particular people. He says, "You see these guys?" And later he keeps changing the pronouns. Later he'll say everyone, and he talks about all of Israel. Then he'll say if anyone, so any number of the specific people. And then he talks about foreigners, the strangers that would be part of them. And so God is talking specifically about different individuals, but he starts with, "You see these guys, these specific guys that are sitting in front of you right now, Ezekiel, you see these guys?" And I think this is important. When God is merciful or angry, when God acts, it is not arbitrary or just thrown out there. This is not a shotgun blast. It's a rifle. This is not a broadside of a huge, you know, God is going to kill everybody. No, God is dealing with specific people, individuals. And he says about, "See these guys, the guys sitting right in front of you right now?" God is very specific in his accusations. And notice what he says about them. These guys have set up. He says there, in, I think it's about verse 3. He says, they've done something, they've erected something. And in verses 3, 4, and 7, we find the phrase, "have put before them." This is damning. That God would say, "You know, these guys, I'm not happy with them. And here's why. They have made a choice." Don't ever get the idea that, well, you know, God's just against me and there was nothing I could do about it. No, the truth of the matter is that when God is angry, it's for a reason. It's because we are sinners. Sometimes it's because we are sinners because of our Adamic headship, but other times it's because of the action. It's because of our attitude. It's because of choices that we have made. when we have sinned. We've put other things before him. I note that there's idols of the heart, that this is an inward thing, not an outward thing. Outwardly, these elders were Jews that were sitting before the man of God wanting to hear a word from God. But there is great hypocrisy here. Though they were elders of the Jews, and though that they came to a prophet, a Jehovah God, and though they came to hear from God in their hearts, they were thinking about idols. They were thinking about idols. When we were in Liberia, and I've told you this story before, when we were in Liberia a dozen years ago, one evening an SIM doctor came from the compound, or he ministered in a clinic on the compound where we were staying, and he came to our place to speak with us. He was from America, and he told a story how that many times in his practice, when he was treating deacons, leaders in the local churches, the local Christian churches, Baptist churches sometimes, there in Monrovia, Liberia, that as he was examining them, he would see on these deacon men's chest that they would have a voodoo charm around their neck and hanging underneath their shirt. It's kind of like they were hedging their bets. You know, just in case the voodoo didn't work, we'll do Christianity. And in case Christianity doesn't work, we'll do the voodoo. We'll do a little bit of both just to make sure that we get it right, whatever it's going to be. And so here are these guys, they're coming to Ezekiel, these Jews. And they're coming to Ezekiel, they're coming to Jehovah God, wanting to hear from God. And yet, in their heart, they're thinking about the idol that was back in Jerusalem. And so we come to church. We pray to God. Maybe even we said a prayer of faith once as a child. Maybe we even joined the church, but in our heart, it's other things that really turn us on. It's other things that really motivate us. It's not the love of Christ that constrains us, as the King James says in Corinthians. It's not the love of Christ that compels us or motivates us to action. It's the almighty dollar and not the almighty God that determines our priorities. He says that they were idols of their hearts. When you think of an idol, of course, there's this thing made out of wood or made out of stone or steel. It's a statue. And yet there's idols in their hearts. Idols is anything that would cause us to take the glory of God out of our life, anything that would take away from the glory of God. And notice he says specifically three times in this text, these idols would cause them to stumble. You know, when you're looking where you're supposed to be going, you don't fall as easily. But when your eyesight, when your focus is on something else, that's when you stumble. And so these guys, it says here in the text, let me read the things that I've emphasized are all found in verse 3. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put before them, they've set up in front of them so they cannot see, that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. He repeats that again in verse 4 and again in verse 7, some of these same concepts, these same principles. So we get the idea here. Perhaps the Jews had outwardly quit worshiping idols, but in their hearts they longed to go back. It made me, as I read over this chapter a couple of times in the last week or so, it made me begin to ask, what kind of idols do we have? What things do we have we erected in our hearts that would keep us from looking at Jesus? That would keep us from focusing on Christ? I think many of us have perhaps idols of relationships. That there's someone between us and God. Maybe it's a boyfriend. Maybe it's a girlfriend. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's our children. Maybe it's our family. And in a situation like today, even how easy it would be to set up Liam or Zeke and Hannah in my life as an idol. Oh God, you can't take them away. God, I have to have them. Comes a point, yes, where you miss, but on the other side of the thing, there's a point where it's about God, isn't it? It needs to be about God. The focus cannot be on them. The focus cannot be on me and what I want in a relationship. Our peers, our friends, how many young people, how many sometimes old people are swayed by their peers, schoolmates, work friends. Maybe we have an idol in our heart, it's relationships. Maybe we have an idol in our heart, it's our reputation. What do other people think about us? We dress to impress. We dress to attract. We live our life, we tell things, we measure our self-worth by our perceived other worth, what we think other people think of us. Maybe our idol, oh, this is so abundant in our culture today, maybe our idol is entertainment. Going to parties, being invited places, going to movies, sporting events, athletes. Perhaps our idol is sex. Maybe our idol is pornography. Maybe our idol is the things that would bring those. Pornography is so subtle in our culture today. It jumps in at us in the advertising, in the print, in the media, in the video media. It's abundantly all around us in many subtle forms. You can't take a walk through a mall without there being some forms of it. Sex. Maybe it's the idol, the focusing. Maybe it's not pornography. Maybe it's just focusing on sex and thinking about it. This can be an idol, the God we worship, the thing that detracts from God's glory in our life, the thing that trips us up and causes us to sin because we do not have our focus on Jesus. Then it's an idol. Anything that would trip us up and cause us to sin, anything that would get our focus off of the glory of God and His work and His way in our life, maybe sex is the idol. Maybe it's relaxation. Maybe it's taking it easy. Maybe it's the self-preservation. You know, we don't come back on Sunday nights because, you know, it's busy. We don't make Wednesday nights a priority because, you know, it's the night with the family and there's not that much time. We got to make sure we have our me time. And so maybe our idol is our own relaxation. I'm not saying it's wicked to miss an evening service, but where's our priority? Where are we looking? Where's our focus? And if it's protection of me, maybe our idol is me. Maybe our idol is my relaxation. Maybe our idol in our heart is our physical appearance. Maybe it's our body, our exercise. Fitness could be an idol. To some, the God of doing the exercise, the God of taking care of. Maybe our God is money. Maybe our God is clothes, vehicles, homes, toys, staying ahead. We could have an idol of a career. Got to move up, got to move up, got to have power, got to have influence. Maybe our idol is education. An accumulation of degrees, or maybe it's just an accumulation of knowledge. The idol of thinking I'm smart, the idol of being ahead, the idol of absorbing. I got more books and more books and more books. I've got to know, I got to do. And so that can be an idol, something that would take us away from God. Maybe it's just games. Maybe it's video games. Maybe it's the social networking. How many times have I, in checking out my Facebook, I find somebody goes, hey, everybody, I'm going to take a Facebook vacation. And you know what has happened? It's become so obsessive that somebody has said, you like Facebook more than you like me. Well, here's the question. Do we check in with God as often as we check in with Facebook? Maybe we should put, you know, God on our speed dial. Maybe we should put God that instead of our Facebook, you know, every time there's a message on our Facebook, ding, okay, got to look at that, you know, got to see what happened, what somebody said about what I said. Maybe we should be concerned about what God said about what you said. We could have an idol of just social networking can be an idol. Food can be an idol. Substance abuses of all kind, tobacco can enslave and take our eyes off Jesus, God. Our God can be a weed. Alcohol. Drugs of any kind. Sleep. Do you know sleep can be an idol? Oh, I need to escape. I need sleep. Yes, we all need sleep. But can sleep be something that would get it in front of between us and God? Vacations. The sun. The sun could be an idol. I wish there was more, right? And we look forward to the warmth and, to go where it's warm, you know, and be, that would be so wonderful. Politics, Fox News, capitalism, the Babylonian system in which we all live. None of these things are wicked in and of themselves. Everything I've listed here, with the exception of pornography, everything I've listed, well, and the alcohol, the drugs thing too. But, you know, most of what I've listed here is not wrong in and of itself. It's when we put it in a place where it steals from our relationship with God. It's when we show up to church and we say, okay, God, I want to hear from you. But in our heart, what we really want to do is go out to eat, What we really want to do is draw attention to ourself. What we really want to do is get more me time. What we really want is not to hear from God. We just think that would be a good thing to put in our repertoire, our collection. Should I let myself be inquired by them, God says? Here are these people with idols in their heart. Should I even listen? God will not answer their request. In fact, God is ticked. He's offended by their very asking. The only thing that God wants to talk to these people with idols in their heart about, is judgment. Notice what he says in verse 4. God is going to respond to them according to the multitude of their idols. You want to hear from me? Okay, you've got this many idols, and here's how I'm going to respond to you. And notice he says in verse 5, he has the agenda of seizing them by their heart. What God is going to do is take away their idol. That's scary, isn't it? Those things you love the most, maybe those children that you hold so tightly, maybe the entertainment that you grasp. Can't wait to retire, because when I retire, I'll get to take it easy, and I'll get to do this, and I'll get to go here. And what we've done is we've created an idol that, we got to hang on to that. This is what's most important. No, retirement is not evil. But whatever would come between God and us is an idol of our heart. And the cure for this heart disease, notice what he says in verse 6, repent. Repent. I remind us that Pastor Rory said in a sermon not too long ago that Christianity is characterized by repentance. Repentance, that humility, that bowing before God and His truth, is how we are entered into Christianity. That's how we get saved in the first place. It's instrumental in our rebirth, but also in our growth, in just our day-to-day walking. Repentance from the idols in our heart. That's the first sermon in these two chapters. The second one I call the Righteous Rabbit Foot. Notice what God says as he begins this section in verse 13. He says, "Son of man, when a man sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness." This is very strong language. The Hebrew would give the idea, you could put the word adultery almost in here, because it's the idea of these guys have broken their covenants with me on a regular basis. They made a promise, they broke it. They made a promise, they broke it. They're violating our relationship. Look at the end of chapter 15. He says the same kind of thing. "And I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness." Same kind of topic, same kind of idea. No one would stay with someone who acted this way, not in their right mind. If you were married to someone and they were persistent in their unfaithfulness, they were persistent in breaking this, no one in their right mind is going to stay there. And yet these people who were persistent in their unfaithfulness thought they had an ace up their sleeves. They perhaps remembered the story of Abraham praying for righteous Lot. Or maybe they thought that they had some super saints among them. And like righteous rabbit foots. You know what a rabbit foot is, right? A rabbit foot is something that a little rabbit foot that someone would carry as a good luck charm. That, you know, if I'm in the army and I've got a rabbit foot in my pocket, I'm not going to get shot. Wonder how many people are in trenches over in Germany from World War I that had a rabbit foot in their pocket, and they're still over there. You know, the rabbit foot wasn't lucky for the rabbit. But we have this idea that if only I have this, and the children of Israel had that idea, maybe they thought the very presence of Ezekiel or Jeremiah. Or maybe especially Daniel. Notice the people that they list here. And this was always an interesting text to me when I would read it. He talks about Noah, a man that was known for his righteous. Even in that wicked generation, God says, Noah's a righteous one. He found one person righteous in that generation. And Job, remember Job? God brags to Satan about Job. Have you considered Job? There's no one who hates evil and does righteousness like this guy Job. And Daniel, then mentioned, one of the more liberal commentators that I read said, can't be the Daniel that they knew. Ezekiel would have never done that. I think it was the Daniel they knew. The other commentators, the other three that I'm reading for this series, all said, yeah, we think it was this guy. Daniel was in Babylon from the first deportation. This was now about 8 years after the second deportation. That's when Ezekiel went. So Daniel has been in Babylon now for pushing 20 years. Daniel's no longer the snotty-nosed 17-year-old that showed up. Daniel is now, I believe, world ruler. Daniel is probably like prime minister of everything underneath Nebuchadnezzar. You read the story of Daniel and find out the power that he used and had during the days when Nebuchadnezzar and then Nebuchadnezzar's descendants. No, Daniel was a powerful man and well known. He was accused. The only thing, remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? The only thing that his enemies could find to accuse Daniel, he prayed too much. That was it. This guy was full of integrity and ethics and character and godliness, so much so that the heathen thought he was wonderful, except that maybe he prayed too much. And how much did the children of Israel, who were living in the very city where Daniel had his office, what did they think of Daniel? I bet you they thought, well, you know what? As long as Daniel's around, Daniel's praying. Daniel opens his window and every day he turns and faces Jerusalem. And he prays three times a day facing Jerusalem. If Daniel is praying for Jerusalem, we're good. We got it. Perhaps some children think they don't need to repent from their sin because after all, they got Christian parents. Or perhaps some children think that they don't need to repent from their sin because of their church. Or perhaps there's people here that think, you know, God's been pretty good. There's unemployment's not too bad in Fond du Lac. You know, my house still has food in it. Things are still doing okay in my life. So God can't be too angry yet. I think sometimes too, maybe the kids look at you and me and they go, why should we be righteous? Mom and Dad aren't. And God hasn't struck them dead yet. You know, look at the music Mom and Dad listen to. Look at the entertainment that Mom and Dad enjoy. Look at the priorities that Mom and Dad don't set. Mom and Dad obviously have idols in their heart and God hasn't zapped them yet. So he's not going to do it to us either. And God is saying here in this text that these righteous people are not going to preserve. That when God decides to judge, Daniel, Noah, and Job are not going to save you. No, they'll save themselves perhaps, but they're not going to save you. Then there's a third lesson or a third sermon in this text, and that's in chapter 15. It's the sermon of the worthless wood. When is a vine branch useful? Well, there's only one time when a vine branch is useful, and that's when it's producing fruit. In John 15, Jesus talked about the vine and said that the branch wasn't worth anything unless it was in the vine. That if the vine was alive in the branch and it's producing fruit, then it's worth something. But other than that, it's garbage. You never walk into a home and say, what a beautiful piece of furniture. What did you make it out of? Well, I made that out of a grape branch. That's never happened. Why? Because you can't use it. In fact, he says in this text, you can't even use it to put a peg in the wall to hold a pot. You know, that it's not worth a whole lot. A scruzzy pine tree you can use at least for a peg, but not a vine. And what's it good for? Burning. And when you throw it into the fire, the whole thing burns. One end, the other end, the middle, about all at the same time because it's so loose. Now, if you took that vine branch that started to burn, and once it got good and scorched, you rescued it from the fire. Both Zechariah and who is the other guy? Zechariah and Amos both talk about the fact that Israel is like a brand plucked from the burning. So you take this vine branch and you snatch it out of the fire. And you set it aside. Now what's it good for? Well, if it wasn't worth anything before it was in the fire, it's surely not worth anything now. You mean now you throw it back in the fire and it's not even going to give you a whole lot of heat because there's nothing to it. Less than nothing. Worthless. And that's what God said Israel was. That's what God said, and you and I have to ask ourselves, what is my value? And know this, that separated from God, embracing my sin, I'm worthless. Worth less than nothing. I'm just nothing, zero. Conclusions or applications. First note that God is angry at his people. When they choose to put anything in front of Him, when they are persistently unfaithful, God is angry. You can this morning, maybe as I went through my list, something pricked you. Maybe it didn't. Maybe your heart, you don't think of anything. But I would call us all this morning to repentance. I think it's appropriate. You maybe came this morning thinking, okay, it's Triumphant Entry Sunday. It's Palm Sunday. But you know, as we of Christendom, larger Christendom, focus this week on the death of Jesus Christ, I think this is appropriate that we would look at our hearts in repentance, knowing that it was my sin that nailed Him to the cross. That as He died because of my sin. And that we should have an attitude, a heart that would be repentant. Note, too, from this text that God does not listen to or respect His people when they sin. Oh, God always answers prayer. Well, God does hear the prayer of His children. But when sin is in our heart, He says to Peter, in Peter, He writes that because of violence against wives, that God does not hear prayer. That when a husband disregards his wife, that God, his prayer's empty, gone, not worth anything. When we sin against God, God does not listen. God does not respect our person. I note in this text that God will not pardon His people for the sake of others. Just because your mama or grandma prays for you, that does not mean everything's going to be okay. You can't hang on to that rabbit's foot. It's not worth anything. I note, too, that God has a purpose. God has an agenda. Look at the end of chapter 14. I love this. Yet behold, as He's talking about destroying and these four judgments He's going to send about at Jerusalem. Notice what He says. Yet behold, there should be left in it, in Jerusalem, a remnant who will be brought out. I'm going to take a group of them out. And they're that third group that gets taken to Babylon again, both sons and daughters. They will come out to you. They're going to come out to Babylon. And you shall see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem and all I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. And you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done it. I think the remnant is what little is good. There's a little bit in Jerusalem. And different commentators looked at these two verses different ways. But here's my take. I think what God is saying here is exactly what Lynn used to tell me when I was gone from the house a lot and she was home with four little children and she was frustrated with Zico Tom, as she called him. Sometimes she would say something like this: if you ever want to see your children home, see your children alive again, you need to come home now. That can happen with young moms. And then sometimes she would say something like this to me: he has been pushing it all day long. He needs a spanking. And you need to give it to him. Poor kid. I'd come home. He looked at me cross-eyed. I spanked him. Yeah, why? Because she said that he needed it. He needed that readjustment. He needed that tuning to change him. That's what God is saying here. You see this remnant? This whatever's left over after I get done destroying Jerusalem with these four judgments. When I get done destroying Jerusalem, I'm going to have a couple people still left over. And you're going to look at them and say, you know what? They're good kids. Because they took the spanking and did the right thing with it. They changed their attitude. Look at them. Look at their ways and look at their doings. They are repentant. And I think that's what He's saying in chapter 20, in 14, 22, and 23. There's some people who actually will pay attention. And when they do, you'll know that I did the right thing in my mercy in judging them. Without God, we are without hope. We are without worth. Without God, separate from Him, we are without worth and we are without hope. Now, I cannot and I will not apply this sermon, these texts, wholesale to America. I do know that God judges sin and God will judge, and in the tribulation yet to come, God will judge the nations. So we could apply it that way. I will also not pretend to know what God has done or is doing in your life. I don't know how God, and you don't either. I've had people come to me and say, oh, I know why God has done this in my life. No, you don't. You don't know. Okay, God is who he is. But I think as we look at these conclusions and applications, we can know this. God is still God. Listen to me. God has not changed. If the Lord is still the Lord, then he is angry with his own when they put idols before him. If God is still God, then he's still angry sometimes enough to ignore our prayers. He's still angry enough to remove his mercy. He's still angry enough to declare his own as worthless as twice burned wood. I always like to wonder, what would happen if? Yeah, what would have happened if Adam had manned up, huh? If he would have, when God showed up in the garden, what if Adam would have said, oh boy, this is all my fault. I blew it. I should have stepped in. I should have stopped Eve. God, this is all my fault. I didn't sin because I manned up. I told Satan and Eve that was wrong. What if? You come to this text. What if Jerusalem had repented? What if Israel had repented? I don't know. God is good. What about you? I don't know. I do know this. God is ticked at our sin. America? Dan? God doesn't like it when I sin. God is good. He is merciful. He desires for me to repent. He desires for me to know that he is God. And he'll do whatever it takes to bring me to that conclusion. That is his mercy.